many would wax cold. You know, brothers and sisters, and I understand I'm going on tape, so I'm careful what I say, but back home, we're finding this a problem. There was a time when I could walk in our ecclesial hall and open my Bible, and I would be inundated with brothers and sisters and teenagers wanting to know what that Bible was all about. These days, we don't have a trouble getting to our seat. There's something missing. There is something missing. I'm not talking about your ecclesial setup here. I don't know about your ecclesial setup. I know about mine. I know about ours, where we live. And we feel this very powerfully, that there needs to be rekindled amongst us an excitement about that book. A living, vibrant excitement about that book. That it is a wonderful, majestic thing to open up its pages, to see its connections, to follow through its implications, and to see the glory of that thing stand up, and to be so excited about it, brothers and sisters, that we haven't got a problem in life. We're above that problem. But because iniquity abounds, the love of many waxes cold. And that, I believe, is a very great tragedy. Now look, among the warnings our Lord gave to his disciples is this one in verse 15. And I'd like you to think about it with me. I don't want to present it to you, brothers and sisters, as a point of exposition. I want you to think about this with me. Sitting there with four of his best friends in a private conversation, he says in verse 14 of this chapter 24 of Matthew, "And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand, then let them which be in Judea flee to the mountains." Now what I want you to think about is this. Imagine if we were sitting on the brow of Olivet, looking down at that city on that occasion, in a private conversation. Why didn't the Lord tell them plainly what Daniel prophesied about? You know, when you read that in Luke's Gospel, Luke says, "When ye see Jerusalem encompassed with armies." And I believe, brothers and sisters, by comparing the records, Luke is giving an explanation of what Daniel said, not exactly what the Lord said. Luke is filling out the explanation. What the Lord said is what Mark said and what Matthew said. Look, he said, "When you see down there an abomination standing up in that holy place that didn't ought to be there, that Daniel spoke about, get out of that city or you're finished." Why didn't he tell them plainly what that was? Because he expected them, brethren and sisters, in all humility, to pay God the respect to find out for themselves. We're not here on the earth for God to tell us everything in childlike simplicity, brethren and sisters. It is the glory of God to conceal a matter. It is the honour of kings to search it out. And the understanding of that prophecy was a matter of life or death. And he never told them what that abomination was. You think about that. And you know why I believe he didn't? Because Daniel the prophet, under inspiration, had left that message with him. When he said this, at the end of that prophecy, "None of the wicked will understand, but the wise will understand. Whosoever readeth, let him understand," said the Lord. Do you know what he was telling them, brethren and sisters? He was telling them to be Bible students. And today, the tendency is, in some places, to so put the emphasis that to be a Bible student is almost to be arrogant. That was a matter of life and death, whether they understood that prophecy or not. And the Lord never told them what it meant. And he left that with them. You think of that, brothers and sisters. Now I want you to think about that further. I'm serious about this. What if they'd gone away and studied that matter privately and came back with four opinions as to what Daniel meant? What if they'd done that? That each one had a separate idea as to what Daniel meant. Only one of them could have been right. And it was a matter of life or death. And here we are today, brothers and sisters, at the end of the age. And when Russia makes its grand move for the building up of its image empire, then let the reader know that the end of all things at present constituted is at hand. And that the long-awaited but stealthy advent of the King of Israel will be on the eve of becoming a fact. And salvation will be to those who not only believe the gospel of the kingdom, but have brought forth fruits meet for repentance. Our faithful brethren who lie in your country did their part. And we know, don't we, brethren and sisters? Oh, we may not all be brilliant. We don't know everything. We don't know all the detail. Nobody knows that. But our Lord has taken us aside privately. And we know. And we're warning ourselves and we're warning our children. It's coming. It is coming. Brothers and sisters, I'm telling you, it is coming. And we've got to endure unto the end. Never let us waver from those matters that we know to be right. Never let us deviate from those solid paths that lead straight through that straight gate of the kingdom. Never let us get away in this world from being good old-fashioned Christadelphians. Will we all speak with a voice that we understand and know the voice and follow that voice? That when our Lord said, beware, we know what to beware of. And we're ready, brethren and sisters, to flee this society. It's a matter of life and death. It's a question of sticking together, hanging in there, enduring unto the end. You know, when we turn over to Luke, in the 21st chapter of Luke, he adds his own comment here, or rather adds to what the Lord said in this prophecy about other things that we should be aware of, brethren and sisters. And I mention this matter because I think it's extremely important. He that endureth unto the end, well look, here's some of the things that mitigate against our enduring. And we find in Luke chapter 21 in verse 34, take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and the cares of this life, and so that day come upon you unawares. For as a snare shall it come upon all them that dwell upon the face of the earth. And you know, brothers and sisters, here's your big problem. Here's your big problem. The cares of this life. Hearts overcharged. The Greek means borne down with the weight of it. Surfeiting means indulgence. And here we are, brothers and sisters, hearts absolutely bearing the enormous weight of self-indulgence. And all the cares of this life come surrounding us that we can't see our way clearly through life and we can't endure unto the end. We're told, of course, we learn back in Australia, we learn about your great country, the USA. I suppose to all Australian school children, the very image, the very pinnacle, the temple of materialism. Whether it is or it isn't, is not really my concern. This I know, that materialism is killing Australia. And there's your problem. It's absolutely suffocating the truth. Things. Jesus called it the stuff in your house. Let him not go back to take the stuff out of their houses. And if we were called away tomorrow, brothers and sisters, I don't know about you, but in our country, which is behind yours, the stuff in the house would take weeks to move. And all the distractions of that, it'll come as a snare. The cares of this life. And the very word that's used here is a word which means to disunite in the sense of dividing your mind. Distractions. And do you know what happens about Bible study, brothers and sisters? Bible study's not easy. It's unnatural to me. As just as it's unnatural to you. God's thoughts are not my thoughts. Neither are my thoughts God's thoughts. I've got enough trouble in life coping with my ordinary mundane affairs. When I come home from work and the office, with the buzz of telephones in my ears, the voice of people around me, swirling around me, demands for this, demands for that, invoices, ledgers and so on. I get sick of it, and I come home and I rest with my wife and I have a cup of coffee, and it takes me a good hour before I can even start to settle down and think about what God has to tell me. And I know in my own existence, which is far from the humdrum of others, how difficult it is for me to orientate that mind to the things of God's Word. And I basically, brethren and sisters, am a very materialistic person. That is not pseudo-humility. It is tragically a fact. I like things. But I know this, that if there's a prospect of me getting a thing, whatever it might be, it is such a preoccupation in my mind that I find it almost impossible to study this book. And I've got to agonize through that. Because I know that if I don't, I will never get down to that book, and the cares of this life will in the end drown me. And I'm not even sure, brethren and sisters, I'm far from sure whether that won't even yet happen. But I know this, that as you move around, you see this happening everywhere. Materialism. If you've got something, then it takes upkeep. If you've got something else, it takes more upkeep. If you've got something in your mind to buy, you've got more preoccupation. And it goes on and on and on and on. I start work at 8 o'clock and I'm home at 4 o'clock and I'm having a cup of coffee with my wife, brothers and sisters, and I'm a little clerk and I could not care less. But I got time sometimes to look at the Bible. And that's what we've got to do. And what I'm saying to you now won't be popular to the instincts of your body, but it's a matter of life and death, brothers and sisters. And if we're going to endure unto the end, we've got to do something about it. Because back home, we are not producing the Bible students that we were 10 years ago. And the reason is palpably obvious. Because of the preoccupation of the stuff that's in our house. I want to finish, brothers and sisters, with a beautiful little picture that is presented in that 24th chapter of Matthew. Something which will help us, I think, to try and get over our preoccupations and to concentrate more urgently upon the matters that count. Jesus said this in the 24th chapter of Matthew, verse 17, "Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house." And you might say, well, where's the encouragement in that? What do you think they'd be doing, brothers and sisters, on the housetop? Let me tell you what they did. I won't turn these references up for the sake of our time. But in the 22nd chapter of Deuteronomy, and at verse 8, Israel were given a standard building pattern for their houses. They had a standard building pattern for their houses. They just couldn't go out and build what they wanted for their own comfort and leisure. And the law of Moses said that they build a house with a flat roof. And then they would have to put around that flat roof a guardrail, a battlement, whatever you like to call it, for the sake, of course, of safety. And with that flat roof, with its embattlement, they would have to build an outside staircase. And the purpose of that was, as we learn, not from Deuteronomy, but when we put the record together, the purpose was that when a man came home at night, tired from the chores of the day in the field, and he was in a mood to express either his gratitude to God or appeal for some urgent need, he could, if he wished, go up the outside staircase, onto the rooftop, and there, without the family even knowing he was home, he could pray to God. Peter was on the rooftop, brothers and sisters, when the sheet was let down from heaven, and he was praying. Not all men went up there for that reason. David was up there on the rooftop when he saw into the next neighbour's backyard and saw Bathsheba. At that moment he had an empty mind, and the disaster of that, of course, is history. But by and large, the rooftop was built that we might pray always. And in Luke 21, which we just turned away from, and I forgot to quote this to you in verse 36, Jesus said, pray always. And so there were people, at the time when the Lord spoke this prophecy, when the Roman armies encompassed Jerusalem, there would be those upon the housetop. And if they were there for the very purpose for which the house was built, they would escape that Holocaust. I haven't finished yet, brothers and sisters, about that little point. Because you know something? That standard pattern for those houses wasn't on a blueprint. God made them a model of it. In Exodus chapter 30, you have a look at this. He made them a model of it. No one would not know how to build his house. What a remarkable thing this is. And in the 30th chapter of the book of Exodus, we read in the first few verses, Exodus chapter 30, the first few verses, it says, and thou shalt make an altar to burn incense upon. Of shittim wood shalt thou make it. A cubit shall be the length thereof, and a cubit the breadth thereof. Four squares shall it be, and two cubits shall be the height thereof, and the horns thereof shall be of the same. And thou shalt overlay it with pure gold, the top thereof, and the sides thereof around about, and the horns thereof, and thou shalt make unto it a crown of gold around about. Now if you've got a Bible, brethren and sisters, with an alternate rendition in the margin, you'll notice that in verse 3, for the word top, the Hebrew is the word for roof. And for the word sides, the Hebrew is the word for walls. And the reason why the translators have made that point there is because that in a very unusual way, the altar of incense was described like you describe a house. And it had a flat top with a crown of gold around the top of it. Every Christadelphian home in Israel was a house of prayer. Every home in Israel, as far as your eye could look, was built like that altar of incense, brethren and sisters. You want to escape the Holocaust that is coming? I want to be in God's kingdom. I want to take my wife by her hand and my seven children by the other and all my grandchildren. I want them in the kingdom. I want them in the kingdom more than life itself. Then let's make our houses, brethren and sisters, a house of prayer. Let's build our lives the way that God would have us build them. And if we don't know how to do it, He's given us a model. And that model walked around among us. And we beheld His glory. And we've had the opportunity from time to time to handle the word of life. And He knelt down all night in prayer. It's a wonderful thing, brethren and sisters. God is wonderful. The way that He impresses that lesson upon us. I want to tell you something, because you may be able to help us in this. In our ecclesia, we've learnt, brethren and sisters, in the last few months, we've learnt to pray like we have never prayed in our life. We've had a lot of tragedies, personal tragedies. At this present moment of time, we have a 15-year-old girl, a glorious kid, who lies in hospital with lymphoma, cancer of the lymph gland. And you've never seen a kid with such fright. 15. And she wasn't baptized, but came, knowing the urgency of that. Uncle John, can you take me through for baptism? Could he ever? And to listen to that kid tell the story of the truth. You never heard anything like it. And we've prayed and prayed for that child, brethren and sisters. And recently, we're told that her sister, 12-year-old sister, has the same blood grouping. They've taken the marrow out of that 12-year-old kitty. They've taken the marrow out of the kitty diseased. They've given her the good marrow. And they gave her a 5% chance of even the graft taking on. It is a full 100% success. And today she sits up as bright as a spark. And we've learned to pray for that kid, brethren and sisters. And if we can learn that, we've learned what life's all about. And you know, we pray for her, and yet we've all got that disease, haven't we? That'll ultimately take us into death itself. And if we can take the words of our Lord to heart, we will endure unto the end. But let's first of all, brethren and sisters, define these matters in our mind. If we're going to endure unto the end, there must be something to endure. If life is comfortable, if the truth is meaningless, if we're not got a total commitment to the truth, we're enduring nothing. And there'll be nothing for us. So let's first of all accept the very unpopular fact that we must have something to endure. And that involves a love of the truth. And to love the truth today is to have to endure that world. And then we're going to learn that if when Christ comes, we're on that housetop, in the spiritual sense I'm talking now, if we're on that housetop and made our houses with our families a house of prayer, brothers and sisters, we haven't got a worry in the world. Let God's blessing then be upon us all as we continue our Bible school together. Do you know how Luke finishes the Olivet prophecy, brethren and sisters? Finishes it with these words. He said, in the evening he went out to the Mount of Olives. And in the morning he came into the temple. And all the people were attentive to hear him. A little cameo, really. Because it's evening time and he's gone. But brethren and sisters, in the morning of God's day, he'll be back. And he'll be in the temple. And all over this world, there'll be a people attentive to hear him. It is our inestimable privilege now to have that privilege this day and every day of this week and every day of our life to be with him now in the temple made without hands and listening to every word that comes from the lips of his heavenly Father. May God add his blessing, brethren and sisters, to all that is done to that end.